All right, Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and your grace, mercy on us. Father, we thank you that you brought us all here safely tonight. Thank you for the many miles that we drove this weekend and flying and no mishaps. We thank you for that. And we ask you now to just cause our minds to rest a bit tonight and to look into you really deep in the area of salvation. We thank you for that now. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are going to work on the helmet of salvation tonight. And we're moving our way through this armor fairly fast. But for you weren't here last week, we decided to go one more week into the 12th or 11th, I think it is, of December, because we missed a week back there. And I thought I was going to be able to catch up, but it's just not. It would be way too rushed, and as long as it's okay with everybody, we'll just go one more week. We're going to be here anyway. So, let's get started. Again, the verse that we're using, finally be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So, this will be probably the last one that will be pretty straightforward. From now on, the one where we're going to be talking about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, I expect these two to probably generate some discussion because there are wide varieties of views on this, and I want to try to cover as many as possible so that we can come up with a conclusive answer to it, and that will help you with your paper. Well, Jacob's the only one doing the paper, but unless you want to do the paper. How are you doing on your paper? Are you starting it? Good. Yeah, paper, right? Paper? No, lots of paper. All right, anyway, with the helmet, I pulled up a few of these things off the internet to give you an idea. They are designed to protect the head. The idea was to protect as much as possible of the head. As far as the Roman helmets went, you can see they were a lot more elaborate than the modern day helmets, and they were really made for broadsword type of things, which we don't have that much that today, but anyway, that's what they were designed for. But this design to protect the head is the part that we really want to look at and examine tonight, because that is the area that is capable of destroying, but affecting a lot of the other part of the body is the head itself. So that's why we want to look at it. So what we're going to start out with is the depth of salvation. And there's several points that I want us to look at in here and tie them together with some of the things that we've looked at in the past. The first one we're going to look at is thinking correctly about salvation is not optional. It is absolutely crucial in the battle with spiritual warfare that we we really think correctly about salvation. We covered that before when we get into this idol called evangelism and things that we looked at before. That's what one of the biggest tactics that the enemy uses is to get us to think that something is truthful when it's not, or that something is complete when it's not. And because it cripples you after that. And that's all he wants to do is just cripple us. So we're going to spend some time in these particular verses. And this is where we may get a little bit of discussion come that I'm hoping with us. So before we look at an idol called evangelism and the big God thing, I want to go to this next one. Romans 12:2, where it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." There's a lot of meat in this one verse right here. When it talks about, you know, renewing of your mind, when you're saved, okay, when you are genuinely saved, you are renewed in spirit. You get a new spirit. You get a spirit that's alive instead of dead. That's what the regeneration process is all about. But this is talking about renewing your mind, because the mind is the battlefield. We looked at that. Remember the Naomi, I think it was, or something like that, in the Greek, where it talked about the actual mind being the intellect and the will, the seat of the will, the intellect, and all of those things. I don't know if you guys were here for that one or not. That was a few weeks back. Anyway, it went into that into great detail, so we won't go back into that again. But this renewing your mind, and the reason that we needed to do it, according to Paul here, was it's the direct opposite of conforming to the world. The world will mold and shape your mind into its likeness, where we want to be molded and shaped into the likeness of God or Christ Jesus. So that's why he said, so that you may prove what the will of God is. If your mind isn't in the process of being renewed, there's no proof that you're in the will of God because of the tainting of the world and the things that go along with it. Because that's what is good and acceptable and perfect. These three things that he's talking about here are wrapped up in the will of God. And it all has to do with salvation, because that is where the crux of it is. If you're not genuinely saved, and you're walking in a pseudo-salvation or a salvation that isn't complete, then the renewing of the mind process is next to impossible, because you're constantly conforming part of your mind to the world and part of your mind to God, and it just doesn't work. That's when you become hypocrite, and that's when you become people just, they get so confused and so misled that they don't know what's truth, and so we can't go back to the basis of truth for any of this stuff. So that was important, that right there. Oh, please stop. Ephesians 4:23, "And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Now, this is something different. This is, in essence, what he was talking about with spiritual warfare, is that in the spirit of your mind, you are looking at the things that are spiritual, which is what we talked about at the very beginning of this. And they're quite obvious as far as what is spiritually good and what is spiritually bad. As you're in this warfare, it's talking about the powers, the principalities, all the things that are there. We don't fight against flesh and blood, and these are the things that we fight against. And this renewed in the spirit of your mind is recognizing that that's where the battlefield is. And that's where the temptations come in. That's where we talked about the shield last week, with the temptations that come in. A lot of them come in through the mind gate. And we have to recognize that they are right from the enemy. And so that's just another one there. And then last one, is I think, one of the best, because he's writing it to a group of people that we're having a definite problem with this. It says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. This part right here, that was the epitome of the Corinthian church. They felt, because of their superiority in their culture, that they actually had a leg up on God. That's why they kept adding the things to what they were doing. Well, the basics of salvation and stuff, they would add to it to try to enhance it, to mold the salvation or mold the Christian walk, maybe is a better word than salvation, to mold the Christian walk around their culture. Instead of letting their culture be influenced by Christianity, they were letting it, letting Christianity be influenced by their culture. And so this, with these speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's what they were doing in it. And it says, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this was an interesting thing, this taking every thought captive. It could actually be read, because taking and captive are actually the same word. So you could change this around. You could put taking captive every thought, and it would be perfectly legal. And it really is that as your thought life goes, if you don't submit it to God and take the thoughts captive, they're open to what the enemy wants to influence. And we talked about that a great deal last week with lust. Lust is a big one. In the fact that if you don't take the thought captive, remember what we talked about being, what's the end of lust? Lust starts here. What's the goal of lust with the enemy? Remember? Full-blown adultery or whatever. You let lust have its way. And the end, the result that Satan wants or the enemy wants is adultery, because adultery doesn't just affect you. It affects the family. It affects everything in your life. It affects your witness. These men that have fallen, they will always be tainted, no matter if they've been restored, counseled. I mean, what's his name? Haggard. Ted Haggard will always be tainted. And that was because of lust. He had lustful thoughts that led him into the sodomite lifestyle. By the way, I'm not gonna say homosexual agenda or gay agenda anymore. It's the word I'm gonna be using from now on is the sodomite agenda, because that's what it is. We might as well call it what it is, and we're gonna catch a lot of flack from that. But I don't care. I refuse to do it anyway. But that's where we went with that. He will always be tainted with that. No matter how much he is restored, if he is restored, you'll always be tainted with it. That's the enemy's goal. And it almost always starts in your mind. Anything greed is the same way. Greed will start in the mind. When you look at it, you'll say, I want that. And pretty soon, when you do get it, then that's never enough. And it just keeps on going and keeps on going. And pretty soon you're in full-blown, whatever it takes, you're going to get it. And sometimes people get into theft. We were talking about that. So that they can get what they want. Sometimes people will go into credit card debt that'll just consume them. And that's what the enemy's goal is. You know. So that's what we was looking at here with thinking correctly about salvation is it's not an option at all. It's something we have to really look at and consider, because the battlefield is in the mind. And then the idol called evangelism, we talked about that at the very beginning, and I think I gave you a copy of it, and if not, there's a copy on the computer, I'm sure. This is really just speaking about how we have have fallen from the truth of what salvation really is, and we've tried to make it so easy and so palatable that people will flock to it when it's not really what it is. The truth of salvation is in the fact that you are literally dying to yourself, accepting Christ, and being born of His Spirit, being regenerated by His Spirit, and not just the decision part of it. This is the idol called evangelism is a decisionistic method of bringing people to Christ. That everything is based upon that decision, when everything is not based on the decision. It's based on the fact of what salvation really is. The depth of salvation that is in you is what salvation is. It's not, has anything to do with the decision. And then, big God equals big gospel equals big salvation. It just depends on how big your God is as to how big your salvation is. That really is a no-brainer. If your salvation isn't the highlight of your whole life, in the fact that you were dead in trespasses and sin. There was no way that you could save yourself. So when His mercy and His grace provided a way for you to be saved out of that, that becomes the highlight of your life. And if it isn't the highlight of your life, then the things that He's talking about in Romans 12:2, other things become the highlight of your life, and your salvation takes the second stage, third stage, fourth stage. Pretty soon your salvation is down on the bottom and everything else has consumed you. And that's not a big God, it's not a big gospel, it's not a big salvation. It's just small. So, having an understanding of what this term salvation is, the helmet that he's got, Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. That alone right there is driven a lot of self-esteem books. They've got it partially right. You know, we need to look at ourselves and say, you know what, I am worth something. But we don't look at ourselves as being everything. Because we're really nothing without God. Without His salvation, we're nothing. We're dirt. We're dead. And that's why He was saying, for as He thinks within Himself, so He is. As you process your thought life, if you base everything on the fact that you are a child of God by His grace and His grace alone, you will always keep you in the correct perspective. It's when we start looking at ourselves and saying, you know, what you did, God, was you added a dimension to me that was very good, but it's still, you tend to focus on me more than your salvation. That's a dangerous place to be, because if you focus yourself too much, then your life is consumed on yourself, and you never reach out to anybody else. And so your witness is consumed by self. And that can be wrapped up in... Can you think of some ways that this would happen to where your witness is consumed by self? What are some of the things that in yourself that would consume your witness? What's the biggest one? In most people's life, what's the biggest thing that consumes your witness for Christ? What stops you from witnessing for Jesus Christ? A lot of times. Pride? That's there you go. That's one. What's the second biggest one? Fear. Both of those, pride and fear. Pride was the downfall of Satan himself. Okay, Lucifer. It was because of his pride that he fell. And fear is one of the weapons, it's a primary weapon that he uses against us, is fear. Because once he implants fear into your mind, then it affects the rest of your body. and right up to your mouth, and your thought processes immediately are affected by fear. You think, oh my goodness, you know, what are they going to think of me when I open my mouth? I'm going to be called the Jesus freak or something like that. And I better just be quiet. These are thoughts that the enemy plants in. And so what you think of yourself, you are. And the more you think of who you are in Christ, or you can even go beyond that. You can say, okay, I know who I am in Christ, but that really isn't good enough. You need to look at, I know who I am in Christ, but I also know who Christ is in me. Because that gives you the authority that you need over your thought life, over these other things. Because as you submit to that in you, these things have a tendency to be under the Spirit's control instead of under your control. The more you turn over to the Spirit of God, the less you got to worry about self getting in the way, and the less fear you're going to have too. So that's just something that we can ponder on. That's a good word, having an understanding. Isaiah 59:17. This is something good too. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Now, this is talking of Jesus Christ. This is looking forward to Jesus from the prophet Isaiah. And it says that God doesn't put on salvation because he needs it, but pointing forward that we will need it. That was the whole idea behind this in what Isaiah was prophesying. Is that the Lord Jesus was going to be the epitome of all of this. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. I'm sure with Paul being the person he was, a Pharisee of a Pharisee, a Jew, he trained under Gamaliel. He knew all of these Old Testament prophets. Prophecies and things from the Torah and from the prophets that he studied while he was under Gamaliel. And I'm sure that as he's sitting in this prison and he's now taking this and tying it together with the Roman soldier that's over there, and what he is pointing to as far as the church goes, he's just tying this all together to give a practical picture of what the spiritual warfare, the armor of God, was all about. And that's why he put it in there with the helmet of salvation. He was pointing forward that we will actually need this to battle, to fight this battle. Right? Makes perfect sense. So, salvation, the giving of himself. God is my salvation. It's something that we have to understand that he actually gave of himself. He gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes won't perish, but they will have everlasting life. And it's a picture of completeness that God is my salvation. And these are just three points that we put down here. Not just forgiveness of sins. A lot of people limit their salvation to just this. That I've been forgiven of my sins. And that becomes the hallmark of their whole life. That I don't have to, these sins that I had before, they're gone. They're taken care of. The sins that I'm going to have today, they're taken care of. The sins that I'm going to have tomorrow, they're taken care of. So that becomes their whole focal point of salvation. Just the sins. That they're all going to be taken care of. And that limits you. It doesn't give you a fullness of your salvation. It doesn't give you a fullness of God. It just gives you as a somebody sitting there stamping clean on an unclean report. So the next one is not just entrance into heaven. That's the biggest one that the idol called evangelism uses. It's the fear factor that you might go to hell. You know, I want to go to hell. So that just the entrance into heaven becomes your totality of salvation. That's what you talk about. That's what you think about. That's what you read about. It becomes a focal point that I'm saved. I don't have to go to hell. And it limits your salvation, and it limits what you can do in the warfare. Because the enemy will look at this and he go, oh, okay. That's your focal point that you don't have to go to hell. That's fine. But you know what? It's going to be hell on earth until you get to go to heaven. Because I've got free access to the other areas because your mind is so focal point on going to heaven. And that's kind of what he was talking about here. Not just the good things he does for us. That's the other part of salvation that people will focus on. It's kind of like compartmentalizing salvation. You know, you like that compartment, you like this compartment, you like that compartment. So let's see, which one will I focus on? Let's look at this one today. The good things he does for me. Oh, the prayers that come out of people all the time, thanking the Lord because, oh, I've been saved and now you are just blessing me, you know, beyond anything I can possibly imagine. If that becomes your focal point, then your whole life is consumed with the blessings. That's what this prosperity movement is all about. Yeah. The pinnacle of salvation is down at the bottom, down here. It's the fullness factor. That your salvation is God in you in fullness. That to me, personally, is the pinnacle. That I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. I'm complete in Christ Jesus now. Even though the body is being sanctified, in your mind, you must realize that you're already really there standing before Christ in essence. Yeah, could be. Yeah, nothing but that. It depends what your focal point is. Yeah. And I think that's healthy, because when we're doing that, the more we think, that's why if we go back a couple of slides here, thinking correctly about salvation really isn't optional. If we think correctly about salvation, your mind is constantly looking at the different aspects of it and how they pertain to you. And you don't get focused on one area. Where the enemy has an ability is when you get focused on one area. That's why, in a way, dogma is not healthy, because dogma establishes, especially verbally, with the enemy. These are his limits, or her limits, and because he has set these limits in dogma, I've got over here and down here and over here and over here that I can send in fiery darts and things like that. And what it does is you have a hard time rationalizing the dogma when something over here happens that is outside of the scope of the dogma. So you have to be careful with it in the sense that that's not the fullness. That you understand that God is so much. This would go back into this one again. Big God, big gospel, big salvation. He's a lot bigger than we put him. We tend to put him in a box. No matter how long you've been saved, no matter what you are, who you are, the box is usually your salvation experience. as you walk out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's a lot of times it's limited to your scope, your parameters that you set. A lot of times in that way, and that's dangerous in spiritual warfare. When you set parameters in spiritual warfare, he goes, "That's great, you got your parameters. I'm just going to come in outside of the parameters where you're not expecting, and you're caught off guard, and confusion takes place, and all of the different things with that." So that's considering and looking at it that this God that saved us is a whole lot bigger than our mind can possibly even hold. That's where it gets into the the finite and the infinite. We've got a finite brain, finite mind. He's infinite. And there's no way to grasp everything. Yeah. Right. You know. So that's just giving it. What it does is that it expands your. It expands your parameters beyond yourself to where you are placing yourself in the hands of God to do whatever He wants to do with your life. In that way, if you keep doing that, that's one way of staying out of a lot of the enemy's traps and things that he has. Because your mind is constantly looking to God to say, okay, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not sure where I'm going. You're directing me. I'm relying upon your Spirit as a guide. The Spirit of truth will guide us into all the truth. And the more you look at these things, like Brian was talking about preaching to yourself. You know, as the enemy comes in with something, you're preaching to yourself about how great God is. And how great a salvation that you've got, and how incredibly full this Spirit inside of me is, and this slime bucket of an enemy that is this minuscule little thing out there is coming up against God Almighty that is in me. The more you preach to yourself these things, the smaller he gets, and the smaller he gets, the less the temptations are in your mind. That's a principle that you could use. I just thought that was fascinating what Brian was talking about, preaching to yourself, man. I never looked at it that way, you know? Preach to yourself. I love it. Anyway, twofold thinking about salvation. These are two things that I thought was extremely fascinating. One is salvation accomplished and then applied. The other one is salvation past, present, and future. And we'll spend a little bit of time on this, and I think we're really going to be done early tonight, unless this generates some really good discussion on here. It's pretty much straightforward. Accomplished and applied. First thing, think about not what God has done in you, but for you. This is the part where we look at it as stuff that has been accomplished back then. A lot of times we have a tendency of just thinking what he's done in us, what he's done for me, when this was done in eternity past, his plan, his way. He was the one that designed this whole thing, the reason for Jesus going to the cross was designed before all of this took place, because he knew of the fall of man. He knew of the rebellion of Lucifer and all of this thing. He knew that in the times past. That's why it was all set in motion that his son would be the sacrifice that would take care of the problem of sin, man's sin. And that he would not have to judge us because of the blood of Jesus. And that's just... So it's just the things that you look at that already accomplished. That's just one way of looking at it. Eternity past. Another one, not an emergency route type plan. Ephesians 1:4. I didn't write this one down. Somebody want to read that one? Ephesians 1, 4. Read it again. Nice and loud. It's just the whole idea is the fact that this, before the foundations of the world itself, this plan was set into place. It wasn't a contingency plan. He didn't all of a sudden go, oh, gee, yep, Adam sinned. Was that Eve? Wasn't Adam. Was Eve. Eve sinned. Now I'm going to have to change my plan. It was from the foundation of the world. All the way through. No. Right. It was the fact that somebody had to die.
Because they had the line of the Lord.
Right. And there had to be divine justice. This is the part where divine justice has to be satisfied. The next one, the redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. Jesus paid the price. The price was the fact that something had to die. There had to be blood. That's why the animal, when they covered up the bare skin, the nakedness of man and woman was covered by a skin that was an animal that had to be slain to get the skin. That was the first picture, a type of salvation that was going to, it was going to require blood of an innocent one. And that all the way down, see, that's why Jesus was sinless. He was a man, 100% man. He was also 100% God. That's hard for the finite mind to get a hold of. But he was. He was 100% man. He was totally sinless as a man. So his blood was acceptable to God to pay the price. That's why he said he gave his only begotten Son. He was begotten by the Virgin, by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin, which made him 100% God, 100% man. And that's the blood of the man, Jesus, paid the price for our sins. The next one is appease the wrath of God. That is propitiation. Appeasement of the wrath of God. The wrath, the justice of God called for his wrath upon mankind, well, actually upon everything from the time that Lucifer rebelled in heaven. His wrath was, from that point on, had to be satisfied. And that was the reason that Jesus appeased that wrath by sacrificing himself for all of us. You went? No, I didn't put the verses on that one. I figured we all knew that one, but you know, we can. That's good for your paper. Yeah. Write them in your paper. Hunt them up. No, it's just that's. I mean, it's just to me that was something we didn't really need to look at a verse on. The fact that the propitiation for our sins was the fact that he appeased the wrath of God, and then the last one is he restored the relationship. That's what reconciliation is all about. Sure, go ahead. Go ahead, read the verse, man. I know. That is. Again, that's death. That's something that I think we're robbing a lot of new converts with not giving them all this kind of stuff. These little things that we give out, little booklets that we give, you know, now that you're saved, you're going to heaven, you know. We get a new Easter basket, all of this stuff, you know, this stuff's never, I mean.
Because you begin the good work and you will complete it.
Yeah. That's exciting stuff. Well, sure. Yeah. Right. You know, I mean, it handicaps you from the very beginning. And I look at that and I go, now who is the one that wants to handicap new Christians from the very beginning? Hello? You know, I mean, it should make sense. But yet, because of our desire to get a decision, that's why this decisionistic thing, this idol called evangelism is so stinking dangerous, is the fact that everything is based upon that decision. And once you make the decision, hey, you know what? You're part of the family and we can have parties and we can have all sorts of good stuff and you can listen to Joel Osteen all night and, you know, all of this kind of stuff. Anyway, let's not get off on one of those sidetracks. I don't want to get upset tonight. Okay. Anyway, he restored the relationship. Reconciliation. That one right there is, if you let your mind dwell on those things, if you let your mind dwell on those three things, redeemed, the propitiation for my sins, and the reconciliation with God Almighty. Wow. I mean, there's not a whole lot of room for anything else if you can let your mind go on those things. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Right. Yeah. No. I would love to sit in one of his services. It must be. When he gets going, I mean, you expect him to pick something up, and if somebody's starting to doze, man, just chuck it at him or something. The man really gets wild. Brian Borgman, he's you got all of everything on the CD, don't you?
Yeah.
This guy is, I found him on the internet and on Sermon Audio. He is he calls himself a Reformed Baptist, but it's Baptist in name only because he's got Spirit-filled, all of his deacons and elders and everybody's Spirit-filled. And he said the only reason they use the word Baptist is because they do baptize people. He said that was the best thing he could fit it in, but he is, I mean, you talk about somebody with depth. This guy is really, really got some depth to him, and he's not afraid to speak it out. I mean, the way he, you can tell he didn't go to one of these schools where they teach you how to preach, you know. I mean, this just comes right out of the Spirit, just bam. I mean, he's really good, and he's really a deep teacher, you know. It's somebody that is worth listening to. In fact, I recommend it to anybody. Anyway, Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." What he was referring to was the plan that God set into place to redeem the world and to take care of the penalty of sin and the reconciliation to the Father. It's done now. I've done it. This is it. And from that point on, you know, and I always looked at this too as another way, is when Jesus said, "It is finished," he actually could have been pointing at the enemy and saying, "You are finished." Because in essence, that's when it was. That's when he died on the cross, that was the judgment point. Every demon and Satan himself knows when that point took place, they're doomed. They have no way. They have no redemption. Nothing. They are history. Smoke. They're going to be somebody's barbecue. Yeah. All right. Accomplished and applied. Salvation is personally applied by the Holy Spirit. This is regeneration. Jesus Christ becomes a reality to us and in us. This is so important for us to understand in spiritual warfare because of the fact that that if we are looking at just a salvation that is there for us to go to heaven, to all of those things we looked at, then we are leaving ourselves wide open as far as spiritual warfare, because we do not battle in the flesh. We battle in the spirit. Remember, we talked about this at the very beginning. The key word with spiritual warfare is spirit. Spiritual. And it actually almost takes a paradigm shift of thinking in a lot of our thought life, because he has the ability to attack us in the areas that we have not turned over to God's Holy Spirit. That is in us. And in essence, then we can't say we're complete in Christ, because there's areas in our lives that don't belong to the Spirit that we hold on to. We maintain those. We want to keep those. Those are the areas where the enemy has the ability to come in and cause havoc, wreak havoc. And we looked at all those last week. You know, lust, greed. What were those things? Did anybody write them down? I got to go into another program to get them. Just a variety of things that the enemy has ability to use inside of us. Anger was one of them. If you let anger have its full roaring, full course, it's murder. And all the way down the line, there's just numbers of things that we had listed out there. But anyway, that's you know, another subject. No, well, it isn't another subject, but it's, yeah. And then John 3:8 is the one: the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's why the born again phrase actually doesn't give the full connotation or full picture of what it is. The born of the Spirit is actually the better phrase to use when you're sharing the gift of salvation with somebody. Instead of just saying you can be born again, being born of the Spirit gives the fuller picture. Is the fact that you need to be born of the Spirit, because your stinking spirit's dead. Your spirit inside of you is dead. We were all born with a dead spirit because of the sin nature in us. And His Spirit makes that spirit alive. We are born of the Spirit. And that alone right there, when you get a hold of that picture, gives you a leg up on a lot of what the enemy wants to do. Because he knows that if you know that you are born of this Spirit, that there is an authority inside of you that he can't even get close to. And that alone right there will eliminate a lot of things out of your life that would be a problem or a hassle in spiritual warfare. Reality check, Romans 8:17. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and heirs of with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This whole thing about being an heir, if children, heirs also, we are heirs of God and heirs, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. We're kin. We're family. We're not strangers. We're not even grafted in. We're grafted into Israel, but we're not grafted into God. We are heirs and joint heirs because of Jesus Christ. And that's what this Spirit actually has done for us. The implanting of God's Holy Spirit has made us an heir, made us family. That right there is also when he talks about if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This is talking about the fellowship of his sufferings that we remember in Philippians 3:10, where it talks about that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That is explaining a fullness of salvation, that we know him the way he requires us to know him, that we walk in his power. The power of the resurrection is God's Holy Spirit. that we have this Spirit given to us, and that then the sufferings that we go through in this life, because of this, because of our salvation, and because of the Spirit that's within us, the sufferings that we get, we suffer with Him, because we are glorified with Him then. That's kind of hard to get a hold of unless you look at it in the opposite way, is the fact that if you suffer as an evildoer, you can't say that you're a child of God. Where's this? Second Peter 4:12. Look it up real quick. I can't remember which one it was. It's either 1 or 2 Peter 4:12. Yeah. Peter really nails it on the head, because he talks about that judgment begins in the house of the Lord.
Yeah, 4:11,
yeah. That's what shows the difference between people that are saying, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus while I'm in prison because I stole somebody's Cadillac. You know, that's suffering as an evildoer. And that the two are eons apart. Where if you suffer as a Christian, it's because of the fact that God's Holy Spirit is in you and He's coming out of you in your talk and in your walk, which is an example or a manifestation of your salvation, then you are suffering with Him, that you are glorified with Him. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Very good. Y'all got it. Another reality check is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That is the nature, your new nature. You have a live spiritual nature now. That if you give it first place, the old nature will pass away. It's again, it's the if factor. Because a lot of people like the new nature, but they want to hold on to the old nature. And the two going back and forth like that, it eventually spells hypocrite. You know, because you're constantly fluctuating back and forth. New nature, old nature, new nature, old nature. And that's... We could spend half a night looking up verses that's got to do with that one. But we know the principle behind it. When he was talking about here, that, you know, if anyone's being Christ, he's got a new nature. And the reason, again, who is he writing it to? 2 Corinthians 5:17? The Corinthian church. They were the ones that were taking this new nature, this new gift of salvation that God has put on, and they were trying to mix it with this old junk. And they were trying to take the unholy stuff in their lives and put a Christian veneer on it, so that on the outside people would look and go, "Wow, those are Christians." And then when they get to know them, they peel back the veneer and they see yuck. And that's exactly what he was speaking against here. So you become a new creature. You know, the more you give yourself over to this new creature, the old will pass away. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. He wasn't saying that was something automatic. He was actually rebuking them in this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, The word behold, remember what that was? A word like, hello? Kind of like that. New things have come because of the Corinthian lifestyle was just so absolutely vile. Even the Christians. Okay. New things have come. This is I put this in the Greek here so we could really see what he was talking about. Okay? This is used with great latitude. Used with great latitude. Literally, figuratively, intensively, etc. Arise, be assembled, become, fall, be brought, all of these things. But this one, come to pass. New things have come. Come to pass. It is a continuing thing. It is something that has a beginning point, and then it moves forward from there. That's what he was trying to say. New things have come, or new things, there was a beginning point of new things when this Spirit came in here. Boy, there needs some new things. There's a point in your life where new things have come, but it is a continuance then. And I believe the connotation, what he was trying to say here to them, was those old things that you're trying to make new, ain't gonna work. You need to get rid of the old things. This new thing is the thing that needs to continue and go big, become bigger and brighter and in your life. And that's the story of every Christian. If they have truly been saved and born of the Spirit, there should be fruits that come from that. Church discipline is not judging a person, it's judging the fruit of what that person's life is. If the fruit doesn't match the tree, if the tree is saying, I'm saved, and the fruit doesn't match it, that's what you're judging, the fruit. Ted Haggard is a good example. His tree said, I'm not a liar, I'm not a deceiver, I'm not a sodomite, I'm not a drug user. His tree was saying that. His fruit was the fact that he is a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a sodomite, and he uses drugs. So he was judged on that. That's what he was trying to say here. That the new things that have come are progressive things. That feel on. What do you think about that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, old man.
The old man.
Really funny is that I still remember the song. In fact, I'll remember it almost word for word that Amy Grant sang. Are you living in an old man's trouble? Are you listening to the father of lies? If you are, then you're looking for trouble. If you listen too long, you will eventually die. And then you look at her life. Whew, golly. Oh, my goodness. Okay. Twofold thinking about salvation. Now we're going to be looking at salvation past, present, and future. This is an excellent part for us to really get a hold of. Salvation past. God has saved us from the penalty of sin. That's what the whole past part of salvation was all about. His plan was to save us from the penalty that has to be paid. By the justice of God, the penalty had to be paid. So his plan was Jesus paid the penalty in our place, enabling us to be saved. That's good stuff. salvation present. God is presently working in me. He is saving me from the power of sin. The power of sin is what the enemy uses in our lives every day. The sin in itself has got a power to it. No matter what the sin is, there's a power behind the sin that the enemy has ability to use. Remember, that's what we were talking about in the spiritual warfare. We don't struggle with flesh and blood. We struggle with principalities, powers, all of these different things. Every sin has got a power behind it that the enemy is using. And that we are being saved from that because God is presently working in me. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit is. If you can get a picture of it, that the Spirit that is within you, the power there is this big, and sin's power is this big. Okay, you get the idea that we always have a tendency of looking at this huge, huge sin problem that is plaguing my life. And all we're doing with it is we're taking this huge spirit that is within us and we're cramming them down into a pocket. Just, you know, keep down there and just be quiet. Don't, you know, I'll take care of this. Yeah, that's what we do. When all he wants to do is just say, hey, let me take care of it. You know, I'm the big guy here. You're nothing. You're dead. But there again, the things that prevent us from doing that are what? Pride and fear. We fear these sin problems. I mean, my son-in-law right now is going through one of these things where he has pictured this sin as so overpowering that there's no way out, no nothing. Now, I don't know, I can't honestly tell you that he has actually ever been regenerated. So he may not even know of the power that is available to him. But there are people that are genuinely saved that have reduced this Holy Spirit to nothing, literally nothing in their lives. And they're plagued with every little sin that comes along because of the power of the sin itself. They don't understand this whole thing that God is presently working in me. There's only one way God can work in you. It's through His Spirit. Right? Yeah. It really is. Yeah. I don't want to underestimate the ability that the enemy has. He's limited in his power. Sin's power is limited. But he has the ability to maneuver us and has the ability through his schemes. Again, remember the schemes are two words? What are the schemes? Come on, this is part of the test, guys. Two words for schemes. Methodoi. Methods. Methods that the devil uses. And thought processes. Thinking. Thought process. That's why this thinking of salvation is so important. Those two things he has. He couples those, the methods and the thought processes, with the limited power of the sin. And the combination of those things will take us, drag us down into the sewer. That's why what's the verse? Whatever is good, whatever is profitable, whatever is this, whatever is that, whatever. Think on these things. Yeah, there you go. See, this is the whole idea behind all of this, is that everything is in that book. If we take and apply it.
Where's your book?
It's in my suitcase in the car, which is down at the market right now. I forgot I packed it. I took it out of my bag and I put it in my big suitcase because this was getting too heavy and I forgot to bring it in tonight. So anyway, y'all get the idea. I don't want to belabor this. Salvation future. God will save us from the presence of sin. One day, I will be completely new. That is called what? Starts with an S. One day, I will be completely new?
All right. Sanctified. Very good. I'm glad. Sanctification is the fact of your becoming new. You are a new creature because of Christ Jesus, but one day in the future, you will be completely free from the presence of sin, and you will be completely sanctified. There's a movement. It isn't so much of a movement anymore out there. The Nazarenes were big in this. I don't know if they still are or not, because I haven't really sat and discussed too many things with Nazarenes lately, but they used to be very big in sanctity now, sanctifying now movement, that you can actually be sanctified wholly, totally, on earth. Yeah. Yeah, and the Nazarenes were in it too for a while. I don't know if they still are or not. Maybe they just realized that it wasn't going to work. I don't know. Yeah, probably. Realized he wasn't sanctifying. Anyway, salvation is all of God and all of grace. I like that statement that Brian made. That was excellent. Salvation is all of God and all of grace. That's you can't add anything to that. Can't take it any away from it. It's all of God and it's all of grace. You can see now why this helmet thing was so important. The use of the helmet, Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation. This word take was I found this extremely interesting. The middle voice of a primary verb to receive, various applications, literally or figuratively, to accept, to receive, to take. The idea behind this is total application of all of your salvation, not just being saved. It's understanding that you are not just saved. You are totally, totally saved. All those things we just talked about, you've been saved from the past. You're saved right now. You're going to be saved from the penalty of sin. That's a package that we need to understand that is there. That is our salvation. A total application of all of your salvation is what we need to have, what we need to do. If you only have that much as part of the armor, it's still good. We do need the rest of the armor, but just that alone right there, it guards so much of your thought processes, which is the main battlefield that the enemy has. And if we can get a hold of that picture, that this salvation that we have will guard this mind, this thought process, the more we focus this thought process on God and His salvation and what He's got, His Spirit that's within us, and Jesus being our advocate, all of these things, we put all these things together into a nice package. It gives very few spots where the enemy can get into our mind. And you really do get a leg up on him. What do you guys think about that? I got some more. Sorry. Total application of all your salvation, not just being saved. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This word work, okay, it means to work fully. That is to accomplish. No. This is working out your salvation. It is the outward flow of what is inside. The more you have salvation in you, the more complete your salvation is, that is what will flow out. That is the working out of your salvation. It's not works that you do. because of your salvation. It's the working it out. It's just, you've got confidence in you, you know. This is where this self-confidence thing comes in. It's not that you have confidence in yourself. You have confidence in what's in you. I know. I hear you. Aren't you glad that I'm not one of those kind of guys that all of a sudden springs a test? I wouldn't do that. Anyway, you guys, what do you think about this? This is a good one to discuss for a few minutes. We got 20 minutes here. What do you think about this? About working out your salvation and working it out with fear and trembling. Why do we work it out with fear and trembling? Go ahead. I don't have it here. I don't have my Bible in the car. Okay, that's good. But what about this fear and trembling thing? What is this fear and trembling? Why is it in there? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's he mean with that? Does it mean that if you don't work out your salvation, God's going to smoke your butt? No. Yeah, that could be part of it. Reverence, awe, the awe. That's kind of what I look at it, is what he's meaning is fear. You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling is to realize that you can't do it, but it is God in you that's doing it. And this awesome, unbelievable power that is causing you to work out your salvation is something that is so beyond your minuscule thought process that you actually don't fear it, but it is an awe thing, you know, to where you go, golly. Oh yeah. Sure. It really does. And a lot of things is, I think a lot of this fear and trembling also is the fact that you can let a negative fear enter in to where your salvation is only this big and you don't ever put yourself in a position to where the God that's in you has to do it. There's no way that you can do it. We are very self-sufficient people. We always look at ourselves, I can do this. And we never put ourselves into a place where if God doesn't do it, guess what? I'm in deep, deep trouble here. And most Christians don't like to do that. And this is, I think this has got a lot to do with it, is you actually, the more you start to trust in God's Spirit in you, the more you put yourself in places where you're willing to expose the Christ that's in you to that world out there. And your witness becomes bolder. Your life becomes bolder. You aren't afraid of the culture. You aren't afraid of being politically correct. I mean, that's why, you know, I made a stupid decision the other day when this whole thing broke loose with Haggard. That's when I made the decision. I'm not going to play these stupid games anymore of calling it the homosexual agenda or the gay agenda. I'm going to call it for what it is. These are stinking sodomites, period. God calls them that. It's an abomination in his nostrils. So why do I need to pussyfoot around and you know, and just be politically correct and make sure I don't offend somebody? I'm just going to call it for what it is. You know, I mean, and that's not, there's nothing wrong with that. But you have to be willing to take the consequences that come from it. And that's the part where I look at it and go, hey, I think that's got a lot to do with the fear and the trembling part. I don't know. That's just me, though. What do you guys think of that? What's some of your thoughts on this one? This one could have lots of connotations to it. Maybe just the awesomeness of God. He is so big and I am so small.
So it is, I think it's just living the Christian life. Mm-hmm. With a complete awe and reverence that it's all Christ and the truth. So
yeah.
It's any kind of glory.
Right.
The instant reaction is crazy.
Right.
He goes on to say, since you won't be without abuse, you won't walk around acting like it's all you.
Yeah. Fight the good fight. Finish the course. Keep the faith. Right. Well, I don't think our nature doesn't like to fight. I mean, I think if we're truly honest with ourselves, our human nature doesn't like to fight. I mean, it's just something that maybe it's a fear factor that's in us that we don't like the thought of confrontation. I don't know. Some people do, though. I mean, there are some people that thrive on confrontation. Yeah, could be. Well, you know. But anyway. Okay. That's all I got. What do you guys think? Do you think that was complete enough as far as the understanding of the helmet of salvation? I came away from this with a question that there's supposed to be some more to this, but I'm not quite sure what it is. So maybe as you ponder it or something next week, if you come up with something that you think would be added to this that would be better, write it down. And I value your input. I thought this was good. Okay, let's close in prayer and we'll get out here early tonight. Father, thank you. We thank you that you do love us enough that you did send your Son to die in our place. And that you sent your Spirit to live in our place. We thank you for that. We ask you to make this ever so more real to us as we step out into these seemingly dangerous times that are before us, that we will take what we've learned here and really apply it, really put it to practical use in our lives every day, and that we don't have to be subject to what the enemy is doing all around us, that we truly can live as a new creature in Christ Jesus. So we thank you for that and give you the praise now in Jesus' name. Amen.